Almighty and Holy God, Blessed Trinity, we come to worship you this evening. Almighty God, we recognize that you are the Creator of all things. You are the eternal, infinite, invisible God. And we are just mere specks of mortality, but Lord, created in your image and for your praise. We thank you and worship you, Almighty God, this evening, for your great salvation, for your great redemption, for your great eternal love set upon us. As we come to worship you, we plead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your divine love and grace this evening. Holy Spirit, especially, we do plead with you, that you would enable us to draw near, that you would enable us to indeed understand the things of God this evening, that you would open our understanding and give light upon your word. We recognize that we cannot understand anything that's of any spiritual value, that's of any matter eternal, but for your revelation. And therefore, Almighty God, we pray this evening you will lift up the Lord Jesus Christ among us, that he may be honoured and glorified, and that he, as his great desire is, will glorify the Father. So bless us, we pray, and sit together this evening, round your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So turn to John 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. Remember that we have these glorious chapters in John, a wonderful gift of God to us, when we listen in to those last times together, when the Lord not only prepares his disciples, but very much prepares us for the days when he would suffer and then ascend to glory, and for the period until he comes a second time. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, is it answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread, and I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus asked him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." The last time, as we looked and began to look at chapter 13, and as Christ prepared his disciples for those momentous hours ahead, disciples having gathered for what they thought was just the Passover, as it were, Christ knew that a far more cosmic battle was going to be taking place, a far more serious, far-reaching, and awful reality was going to approach. And so he needs to prepare them. And the first thing he does in preparation for their separation from him in the body was to assure them of his love. And we saw him washing their feet. This primarily was a role model. And yet in a sense, as we look through these passages, they are very much of a prophetic nature as well, because whilst Christ, in a sense, washes their feet and tells them to, as a sign of the way they should show love one for the other, we look back. We no longer look just as the washing of the feet. We look at the cross, and we slowly see that ultimate act of him becoming a servant. And that is our great motivation. If he, our master, humbled himself and became obedient to death, how much more should we be servants one to another? So this primarily was a role model, although it showed the reality of his love and showed the requirements of that love. An eternal love from eternity past, yet brought him down to this world. So a second half, his second part, and I called it New Realities. Now you may not agree with that as a title, but it will do for helping us get to approach these passages here, New Realities. And one would be tempted to try and almost do a study on different sections, but somehow one's got to try and also get something of the urgency of what was taking place this evening. It seems that Christ had a huge agenda that he needed to get through with his disciples, if I can put it like that. A lot needed to be dealt with. And as we look at just this chapter, the rest of this chapter, it's almost like a machine gun, bang, 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 of new teaching, new shocks even, new challenges. And I think as we just study it, whilst we have to therefore gloss a little bit over the surface, we need to capture something of that urgency as the disciples would have heard it. They didn't have sort of hour-long Martin Lloyd-Jones Bible studies on each verse. They actually were confronted straight away with the teachings as Christ presented them to them. And as we come to this, there's a little verse in phrase in verse 33 where Christ says, "Little children." And I think this sums up the great gulf between the supremacy of Christ in this chapter and the frail, poor human beings that his disciples were, and we are. Little children. Just imagine what Christ knew he was going to accomplish, what Christ knew he was going to face. He was entering into going to be this huge battle with the powers of darkness. He was going to bear the sin of his people and the wrath of a holy God against him. What mighty things, what awesome things were going to take place that no mere human being could even begin to contemplate. And so he calls us little children. What wonderful, touching care and love as he brings these thoughts to us. And so there's about three, four realities I just want to touch on this evening from this chapter. The reality of false disciples. The reality of the cross, the reality of new relationships, and reality of a true disciple's total dependency on Christ. But the first part, the reality of false disciples, takes up a good part of this chapter, and therefore will take up a good part of our thoughts then this evening. Now this must have come, this whole thought must have come as quite a shock to the disciples. Quite a shock. And as Christ approaches this subject, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you." It's almost like a head teacher coming into the staff room when somebody's let the school down or something, and he says, "Now what I'm going to say doesn't concern all of you." And he just has a go at one or two. So Christ actually is preparing them, saying that what I'm going to say doesn't concern all of you. He knows it's going to come as a shock to them. And he begins by saying, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Christ tells them that there is one among them who is going to betray them. There is a traitor in their midst. This was shocking news. And Christ quotes those words from Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel up against me." What tremendously powerful prophetic scripture. Here they were, eating bread together. And Judas must have eaten bread many times with Christ and with the disciples. So just briefly, as we touch on this point A, the identity of false disciples, the false disciple here, and the false disciples in the church. The identity of them are known to Christ. Christ knew and had known the identity of this false disciple. And this teaching is here to remind us that even in the professing church today, there will be false disciples. And just as the disciples found this an uncomfortable truth, and an uncomfortable teaching, we do so find it ourselves, don't we? It's not an easy one to come to terms with. But Christ wants us to know, and wanted his disciples to know very clearly, that he knew who it was. He says, "I know whom I've chosen." And that's tremendous. Matthew 22, verse 14. I know it's a slightly different context, but Jesus told many called, few chosen. Many are called and few chosen. And that obviously applies to the general calling of the gospel and the effectual calling of the gospel. But in a sense, that actually relates why we do have false disciples. Because sometimes through over-emotional evangelism and sometimes through campaigns and over-emotional gospel preaching can persuade a person emotionally to make a decision for Christ. Can persuade a person intellectually even to make a decision for Christ. They can make a rational decision for Christ, an emotional decision for Christ. It, as far as they're concerned, it's genuine because they don't know anything else. And it may well be that the church is confounded by this and assumes that they are truly born again. But they're not. Sadly, this is a reality. So who knows? Christ knows. Christ knows whom he has chosen. So the identity of the false disciples, and the false disciple here, was known to Christ. He knew who he had chosen. But secondly, the identity of the false disciples, or the false disciple here, was not known to the disciples. If you look at verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, what were they looking for? A name on the forehead, false disciple? I mean, can you tell by looking at someone's face? Look. I mean, how can you tell? They were looking, they were worried. This was a shock, this is what I'm saying. This is a reality they had to face. Let's just look at verse 22 onwards. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So they're all around the middle table, and they're leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, possibly John. And Simon Peter motioned to him across the table. Who's he speaking about? Ask him who he's speaking about. So John was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Who are you talking about? And Jesus says to John, when I get this piece of bread. Sort of almost a hidden conversation going on amongst the busy table, and other conversations going on. And so it seems that whilst John was able to see who Jesus gave the piece of bread to, dipped in it, the rest of the disciples didn't know what was going on. Still hidden from them, who the identity of this false disciple was. So how do you tell? By their position in the church? Whether they're an officer or not? How do you tell a false disciple? I mean, Judas here had a very responsible job. He was the church treasurer. So you just can't tell on basis like that. But it is a solemn warning to us and to the younger generation growing up in the church. Do not choose office holders in the church primarily on their secular gifts. Just because somebody is an accountant, doesn't mean they automatically should be chosen to be the church treasurer. Judas. Godliness, a true child of God, is by far more important than any secular gifts a person may have. Yes, gifts are important, and God's given gifts to the church. I'm not crying that, and we thank God for Michael. But Michael doesn't behave as an accountant in the church, does he? I mean, he suspends his business sort of approach to accountancy when he's in the church, and his faith in God and his trust in God take over. Now that's what's so important. This is where the two can work together. But how sad it is if you get a church treasurer who's an accountant that has got no faith in God, no vision for the church. It can be devastating. See what I'm getting at? How important it is. And this teaches us how important to get this balance right when we're choosing church officers. So the identity of the false disciple wasn't known to the other disciples. Now don't you think that's a good thing? I wonder what they would have done if Jesus had suddenly pointed to Judas. I wonder what would have happened. And then the other thing is, we pick up here in verse 21, that Jesus is truly troubled. Jesus is truly troubled by this. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Why? Well, we touch here again, as we often do in the New Testament, that interface between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Judas, and Jesus knew it, Judas was knowingly and in a premeditated manner, he was going to betray Jesus. It was premeditated, it had been thought out, and he was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus loved him. Do you remember that rich young ruler that came to Jesus? Mark 10:21. He went away grieved because Jesus said, you've got to sell all your goods. Jesus, looking at him, was told, loved him. And I'm sure in a very real way, although Judas was going to do this terrible thing, in the heart of Christ there's a debate. There's a debate for Judas. What a grief false disciples are to Christ. So near, and yet so far. But I do detect at the culmination of this drama, we see a point of the division. And that is, in a sense, what distinguishes a false disciple from a true disciple. The test was one of true sacrificial love for Christ. Because what did Christ do? Christ gave him and offered him the salt, which was, we're told, a sign of deep affection. And it was almost on this occasion as if Jesus was saying what he said to Peter days later, "Simon, lovest thou me?" And in this manner, I believe Jesus was almost challenging Judas and saying, "Judas, haven't I loved you?" That was the final straw for Judas. Judas just couldn't respond to that. Love? He had no love for Christ. He had no love for Christ. This is what was missing. He had followed Jesus. There had been fame. There had been all sorts of wonderful things associated with following Christ. He'd been impressed by him, his leadership. But love, a sacrificial, devotional love for Christ, and when Christ confronts him with this love token to him, it was as if it were the final straw. But we get some clues, don't we, in Jesus' life before this, about this. In John 12, verse 4, remember where that woman came with that wonderful love gift. I just turned to it. I just look at those verses. John 12, verse 4. Then Mary, verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrance oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. There's a lot of clues there about the character of Judas and some of the characteristics that can easily be seen within a false disciple. First of all, Judas just could not understand the devotional love of the disciples, and he could not understand the devotional love of this woman. He just couldn't understand it. For Christ, what had he done to deserve this? You may have come across it in your family, but our dear sister Rose Redgrave, who died recently, for many years had quite a bitter heart because she held it against God that her dear father, Ralph Orchard, died at the age of 54 because he'd been helping with the youth group and Edgar Wood had run out of petrol. He ran down the road to get petrol and died of a heart attack. She just couldn't understand that Ralph was doing that because he loved Christ. It was a love thing. And unbelievers can't understand what drives Christians to give their lives to the service of God. They just can't understand it. It's illogical. And here we have Judas, could not understand love for Christ. So he had a spirit of criticism as well. This often is the case. Spirit of criticism, a spirit of pride, a total absence of a devotional love for Christ. We're told he was a thief, but in a more general sense, he was a taker. He was a taker and not a giver. Jesus was truly troubled. Truly troubled. And then we get that awful phrase, I'm sure it's hit you on many occasions, the destiny of false disciples. The destiny. He went out and it was night. And it was night. She had to shut it down his spine. Going out into the pitch darkness does anyway. Let alone on this particular night. Jesus has said, "It is your hour and the hour of the powers of darkness." It was as if the whole powers of darkness were coming to do that. He went out and it was night. What a picture, what a graphic picture of total alienation, total separation from God. Then we read, then Satan enters him. Judas couldn't blame Satan. Judas had to take responsibility for his action, his decision. He had nourished small sins, now he commits gross sins. He went out and never came back. Jesus says, men love darkness, for their darkness deeds are evil. But the encouraging thing here to hear, and the immense wisdom, it really hits me here, when you think what Christ is facing, the tremendous wisdom of Christ, even in this situation, Christ brings two messages of encouragement from this. Firstly, in verse 19, before it actually happens, he says to his disciples, I'm telling you this, verse 19, now I tell you that before it comes, when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, Jesus is saying, even in a short space of time, I'm going to tell you what happens, so when it does happen, you will know that I am God. In other words, I'm omniscient. I know what's going to happen. These things don't take me by surprise. Things that have happened in this church in the past that have been a grief to us have not taken Christ by surprise. It will not take him by surprise. He knows. So even him saying that, he was actually going to just strengthen their faith in him as the Messiah. And then verse 20, further encouragement. Not a very easy verse necessarily when you first read it, sort of as a straight reading. What's Christ, how this thought verse sits in here, verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now this may be, Jesus is saying here, there may be questions. People would have been converted through Judas' ministry. He'd done miracles. And there are many infidels that have been in the pulpit. Some men that have professed to be evangelical preachers and have preached quite powerfully, it seems, turned out to be false disciples, it seems. And what happens to a person that's been converted through the ministry of somebody like that? Well, Jesus is saying, don't be perplexed. Their conversion wasn't through that man. Their conversion was through my spirit dealing with them. Verse 19. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me. That's the important thing. They didn't receive the preacher, they received Christ. And that's the basis of their salvation. So don't be perplexed. If you happen to have to know somebody that was converted through Judas Iscariot, and not to think their faith is no longer valid or their conversion is no longer valid, it was because I met them, not Judas. Wonderful. It's amazing that in the midst of all this, Christ has the wisdom and grace, it should be amazing, to actually bring these words of encouragement. So the reality of false disciples. But then Christ turns to his remaining disciples, to the true disciples. And he knows the very first thing he must deal with is the fact, the reality of the cross. That's what he's got to prepare them for. Number one, in a sense, everything else can wait, but they're going to be seeing him hanging on a cross. What's the reality of the cross to a true believer? What's the reality to you and me? Well, the world sees Christ whipped. They see him broken. They see him dead. They see him cursed. They see him an offence. Blood, failure, death, awfulness. That's what we see. What's the reality here? What does Christ want us to face the reality here this evening about the cross and his disciples preparing them? Jesus says, I am now glorified. And Jesus is talking about what's going to be happening. It's going to be my glory. It's going to be the cross glory. We really need to get hold of this, and I say this to you, I need to get hold of it. I begin to only just skim the surface and realise there are great pearls of truth here that I long to really get hold of. The cross was Christ's. Christ's glory. Why? Satan would be defeated. Glorious. People would be redeemed. Glorious. Perfect obedience to his Father. Glorious. The real zeal for his work, I must be about my Father's work. Glorious. Display of his matchless love to his Father and to us. Glorious. Glorious for his work at Calvary. But if we see the Son's glory, how much more do we see the glory of the Father? And this is what Christ was really intent on. And what glory do we see of the Father? What wonderful wisdom. What do we see there? We see the glory of perfect justice. Perfect justice. Being matched with costly love. The two coming together at Calvary. The amazing justice of God couldn't be in any way diluted. God is perfect justice, perfect righteousness. Yet at the same time, his perfect love, covenant love, meet together in the cross. What amazing glory. What glory. Christ says, now is the Son of Man glorified in God, is glorified in him. The reality of the cross for the disciples. I wonder if they had time to take it. I'm not sure they did, because when the cross took place, when the crucifixion took place, they were still not silent. And who's to blame them? Here Christ was trying to prepare them and see in us today that the cross is a place of glory for him and for his Father. So the reality of the cross, the true reality of the cross to his disciples. So we've seen the reality of Paul's disciples. We've seen here briefly the reality of the cross to the true disciples, that it's a place of glory. And then verse 34, the reality of new relationships. Just on a surface reading of this, you could say, let's just read it, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You could say, well, surely we've had this before, haven't we? Before, you know, a new commandment? We've been told to love our neighbour and love one another. Jesus is saying, here is a new charge. Here is a new, an authoritative precept. Here is a new commandment. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Now again, the disciples couldn't begin to understand this at this point in time, as we can now, looking back at Calvary. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Okay, you can go and do that, can't you? I can't do that in and of my own strength. This is a new relationship, the reality of a new relationship, and God's commanding us. He's not saying, you know, I'd like you to do this. He's saying, a new commandment I give you. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Did he always speak kindly? Was he always patient? Was he always concerned for his disciples? Did he always acknowledge them as his? Did he wash their feet? Die for them at Calvary. How am I to show I'm a true disciple? Go and do miracles? Go and knock on the door alongside the JWs? How am I to show I'm a true disciple? I am to love, we're to love one another. I am to love you as Christ has loved me. Well, thankfully we come on a little bit later to find that we don't have to do it in our own strength. Christ is going to give us a new helper, a new comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be through him that we're able to do this and empowered to do this. A new commandment. reality of the new relationship. That's three things so far. The reality of 40 disciples. The reality of the cross to his disciples, that they're going to be a place of glory. The reality of new relationship and new commandment. And finally, briefly, and I want to just draw verses 36 to 38 out in this way, where we find Peter saying, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" First thought though is, what a difference to Judas. What a difference to Judas. Yes, Peter in one sense could be saying, well, it's a bit like Judas, isn't he? Didn't he fail Jesus? Oh yes. But look at his heart. Look at his heart. A totally different heart to Judas. Lord, why can't I follow you? I want to be with you. I don't want to let you down. That's the heart of a true disciple. Devotion, love, commitment to Christ. So what was Peter's mistake, and what is the challenge we have here this evening? We're to recognise our total dependency on Christ. It's very easy to behave like this, even today, isn't it, for you and I. Yes, we love Christ. And we begin each day with our prayer that we will be able to serve him. And we go into the day, whether we're training up children, whether we're at a place of work. And if we're not careful, we're a bit like Peter. Lord, I'll do this for you. I'll train up my child for you. I'll do my work today for you in this tremendous way. I'll do this for you, I'll do that for you. And neglect the fact that we can't in our own strength. We're totally dependent on Christ through his Spirit. And this is what Peter had to learn, isn't it? And we needn't learn it the hard way. We needn't learn it the hard way. We need to recognise our weakness and total dependence on Christ. Four disciples go out into the night, never to come back. True disciples are weak, yes. Have their failings, yes. Sometimes let Christ down, yes. But they have a heart of love for him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever.